Last week, you remember, the message was from the Isaiah 63, verses 7 to 14, where we looked at the mantra, anchor down, focusing in on a very appropriate topic for Valentine's Day, the loving kindnesses of God towards us, as we've already talked about much this morning, just how great the love of God is towards us, how he's demonstrated that love in so many instances to us. And we looked at the history lesson last week, these four different stages in God's dealing with his chosen people, the stage of rescue and redemption, the stage of then the people responding in rebellion instead of in praise and worship, the retribution and the judgment and the discipline that God had to bring, followed up by God's turning of the heart of the people in repentance towards him so that God would be able to restore them to blessing and have restitution. So we looked through those four recurring cycles, talking about how they recur in our lives as well as they do in the people of Israel. The big idea statement, since this whole section that we're dealing with hangs together, we're keeping the same big idea statement that we had from last week, that God's elect, that would be the people of Israel back in the day of Isaiah, and that would be us today, we wrestle with the tension between understanding that the Father is faithful in his love towards us, understanding that he's committed in his loving kindnesses towards us, and yet you have the tension between that and the fact that we continue to rebel, we continue to persist in falling short of what God wants us to be, not obeying God fully, lacking faith, and responding in rebellion and needing the restoration of God. So this wrestling, this struggle, the tension that we have in our lives, it's over the disconnect between our present circumstances. We look around and we don't see the blessings maybe that we expect, or we don't see that God is as close to us. We don't sense that closeness of God that we think that we should be experiencing. And so there's this disconnect between our present experience and the high calling that we have to be followers of Jesus Christ and to be united with him in all of these ways. And that disconnect, it intensifies when we feel that God isn't there for us, when we feel that he's not helping us, when we feel that we can't connect with him. So where is God when we need him? Where is our help when we are struggling on our own? Will God really deliver us is what we're left with at times. I thought about the complexity of the different layers of our lives, the different arenas in which we see this tension and this struggle. We have a lot of layers in our lives. I just made up some cards, some 4x6 cards, where I put a layer on each. I'm just going to start with one, and we'll go down through these because these layers are all interconnected, and they're all areas in which we have struggles, all areas in which we need God to help us and show himself strong, in areas where we can get discouraged when we don't see God working. The first layer, just to pick one out, is family, relationships, friends, anything to do with relationships and with family, whether it's marriage, whether it's relationship with our children, whether it's friends that we've counted on in the past, and maybe now they're where there had been acceptance, maybe now there's rejection and we don't have the same friends that we used to have. I know we've all experienced that, and it's a lonely feeling and it's difficult at times. There's expectations in these relationships. There's concerns that we have for how our children doing, how our grandchildren going to be brought up. How you have expectations, you have concerns. You love them, and so you have this context. It's a layer in our life where we need God to work and we need God's help. Another one would be finances, material resources. You know, what's happening with our investments and our future? What's happening with debt? Do we owe? Do we have mortgage payments? Do we have car payments? Do we have logistical problems with, we need our car fixed. We need things in our house that are broken. We have sort of issues with material possessions and with finances. Another layer is a very important one, and certainly all of these interconnect, but this one really impacts everything, is our health. You know, if the little toe is hurting, the whole body's hurting. And so, you have aches and pains. We're getting older, we have more aches and pains, we're slower to heal, and it affects our sleep, it affects, how well can we exercise, and how faithful are we in that, what kind of nutrition are we experiencing, but it impacts every area Another layer would be our country, our government. As we read the newspaper every day, we look at the news, we follow the elections that are coming up, we think of the terrorist threats that we're facing, we think of epidemics that are coming upon our land, we think of tax season and what that involves. Are we going to get money back? Are we going to pay money? We think of all the regulations that are out there. If you're a small businessman, how can you, you know, navigate through all these different regulations? We have a lot of responsibilities and things that impact us in these different layers of our lives, and we need God's help in all these areas. We might have struggles right now in the area of work. You know, we might have different responsibilities that are new responsibilities or new relationships or new bosses, or we might have, you know, if it were school, it might be homework assignments or projects or things that we need, or we might be spending more time at work than we used to, or there's a lot of things in which that bring pressure into our lives. And another layer would be church relationships and what's happening in terms of our responsibilities, our mission statement. Are we really fulfilling the mission that we should be as a church? All that's involved. And then finally, our devotional life, which certainly impacts every area as well. How are we doing in our prayer life? Are we able to connect to God in our prayers? How are we doing in reading the Word of God and hearing Him speak to us? What type of temptations are we dealing with? What types of inner spiritual struggles are we dealing with? In all of these ways, we experience and we wrestle with this tension between knowing that God will never leave us and forsake us, and we know that intellectually, and yet we struggle sometimes with what our experience is and seeing a disconnect there and seeing that God seems distant. So we're going to look at these. This is a two-part message. We looked at the first part last week, and now we're going to look at chapter 63, verse 15 to chapter 64, verse 12. And I'm going to follow Motier's approach and structure here because I found it very helpful. As he terms this a sort of a community lament, this prayer of God's people, it's not necessarily an organized prayer that goes A, B, C, D, E. It goes back and forth and jumps around a little bit, as our prayers do too. But it's a dialogue between God's people and God, where they're wrestling with God over these areas. But Motier has pointed out that you really have these seven different stanzas of a few lines each. And these seven stanzas are in sort of a chiastic structure that I've outlined in the back of the bulletin. So they work it their way towards the middle, where the focus, the heart of the message, is in that middle section. And you work your way towards it, and then you work your way back out, and you have these parallel sections. So I'm going to do something a little bit differently today. Rather than take it in order of the passage, I'm going to take the layers that correspond. I'm going to take those together so that you can see somewhat of how they complement and how they contrast with each other. Because those bookend layers, as you move in towards the core, will help us to finish strong with what the core message is, the takeaway that I think the Lord wants us to have from this passage. So we'll end up at the middle in terms of verses 4 to 5 will be the heart of things of chapter 64. So we'll begin with these outer layers. Chapter 63, we'll look at verses 15 to 16, and we'll couple that with chapter 64, verses 10 to 12. So a different approach here this morning. Let's follow along if you cannot get lost with me here. We'll start in chapter 63, verses 15 to 16. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. And then we'll drop down and read the corresponding passage in chapter 64, verse 10 to 12. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire. All our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? So you can see some of the common themes there. This theme of God is restricting, restraining himself. He's not unleashing his love in blessings in the sense that we would want. There's a restraining on the part of God. There's a holding back on the part of God. And you have the contrast between we're addressing God who's in his holy habitation. He's up there in the glorious throne room of heaven. And we're down here in the habitation that we have should be the holy cities of God. And yet these holy cities are being trampled, they're desecrated, they're profaned because of the enemies of God who seem to have the advantage at this point in time. So there are some parallels in terms of these two bookend passages. But first of all, this section in chapter 63, verse 15 to 16, we see the prophet appealing for deliverance to the mighty God who is in his heavenly habitation. And the cry of the prophet, basically, is the theme of our passage. Where is our help? I'm looking for help from God. I want immediate help in my situation right now. I don't see it. Where is my help? I'm not seeing it. So he makes various appeals to God. It's a good study of argumentation in terms of how to come before the throne of grace and make a case for God to hear, for God to respond. There's some good lessons for us to learn in our prayer life in this passage, because we see the thinking of the prophet in terms of, if I'm going to get God to respond, what should I appeal to in the heart of God? Well, he appeals, first of all, to the compassion of the Almighty God. He knows God is all-powerful. God can do whatever he wants. God has omnipotent power throughout the universe. What I want is God's compassions to be directed towards me, rather than for God to be indifferent, rather than God not to see what's going on in my life. I want his heart to be so stirred up that he can't help but act to better my situation. So he addresses God in verse 15. Look down from heaven. He recognizes the gap as to how majestic God is and where God dwells in his holy habitation up in heaven. And yet he's not bashful about calling upon God. Since we are your people, I need you to look down. I need you to see. I need you to have concern for, to have a line of sight so that you fully understand the depths of my desperation, how bad off the situation is, how badly and desperately I need your help. I'm appealing to you in your holy and glorious habitation, and I'm aware that you are a God who is characterized by such zeal and enthusiastic power that you have displayed in the past in many mighty works. On the behalf of your people Israel, you have worked in mighty fashion. What I want you to do is what you've done before for your people. I want you to do that same thing now. I want to see that same zeal. I want to see those same mighty works, the miracles, the power, just as you delivered your people in the Exodus and you had those plagues that were just remarkable in terms of cataclysmic events and how they spoke to the heart of Pharaoh, how they spoke to the people of Egypt so that they would let us go and they would actually enrich us on the way. You dealt with us in terms of your zeal and your mighty deeds. And what I want to see is you to work in that same way again. But I don't see any evidence of that now. I know that you're committed to us as your people, and yet I don't see that zeal. I don't see your mighty deeds on my behalf. The graphic language he uses here is a little bit colored over in the New American Standard when he says, "the stirrings of thy heart." In the older, some of the King James, I think, and other versions, it's the sounding of thy bowels. It's graphic language that talks about the emotional anguish that God feels in his compassion and just how it stirs him up in mercy and that type of thing. An earlier verse that has the same expression is Isaiah chapter 16, verse 11. Van Paradijk brings this out. He says, "Wherefore my bowels shall sound like a harp for Moab, and mine inward parts for Kirharash." So it just says that God is just, he's in his inward being, he's stirred up to act, and he's in turmoil. He has an angst about himself when he sees how his people are destitute and they're devastated and they're in such need. It says, Oswalt says about this passage, he says, "In contrast to God's intimate nearness through his Holy Spirit during the days of the Exodus and conquest," back then you could see God was right there. You had the pillar of fire. You had the cloud. You had God's leading and his presence was right there. You had the Shekinah glory back in other instances where it filled the temple and you had that type of interaction with his people. But it says, in contrast to that, Isaiah, says Oswalt, envisions a time, and of course Isaiah is writing before the Babylonian captivity, but he's really putting himself in the place of the people in the future. So even though he's writing before the captivity, he's envisioning when they'll be under the pressure of the captivity, coming back from the captivity and finding the city and the temple devastated. So Isaiah envisions a time when God will seem far away. He will have restored his people from the exile, yet it will seem as though he's doing no mighty miracles. The people will seem helpless before their enemies, and much more helpless and in bondage to their own sinfulness. Where is God in moments like these? This is what we have to ask ourselves, because the Christian experience is not all, it's not a bed of roses. If somebody promised you that, hey, come to Christ and all your problems are solved and life will be a bed of roses, they lied to you. Okay, that would be misleading, and in fact, that would be detrimental to your faith, because then when you would experience hardship, you would look back on that and think, wow, maybe I'm not a Christian because I'm not experiencing what I shouldn't. Well, no, that's never what God has promised in terms of, you know, I never promised you a rose garden song. No, it's not that way. And yet on the other side, God doesn't say, well, then go jump off the nearest bridge, you know, then live in despair because, oh, there's no way that God's going to rescue you. You know, those are sort of the two sides of jumping off the wrong side of the balanced path that God wants us to be on. We need to understand that dark times do come even into the lives of believers, and that there are times when God seems distant, and where it's difficult, it seems to connect, and where we ask the question, where is our God? Where is our help? And when that happens here, Isaiah is teaching us that we need to appeal for deliverance to the one who's mighty, the mighty God, who's in heaven, who can look down, who can see our situation. So appeal, first of all, to the compassion of the mighty God, knowing his heart of compassion that's been demonstrated, that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came down to earth, he showed us what that compassionate heart of God looked like. In all of his dealings and his interactions, the Lord Jesus exhibited above all a heart of compassion, where even when the disciples weren't concerned with the needs around him, even when they didn't want it as an interruption and they wanted to brush it off, Jesus still had that heart of compassion, person by person, where he felt the need. The second way that the prophet appeals, he appeals in verse 16 to the family relationship, giving various names to God as Father and as Redeemer, and emphasizing that we are God's people, that he's the one who is our God, and that we have this connection of family identity, and that on that basis alone, God should respond to our request. So he says, "For thou art our Father. Though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not recognize us," he repeats himself, "thou, O Lord, art our Father." And then he adds an additional name, "our Redeemer, from of old is thy name." That's your attribute, your characteristic. That's how you deal with us. You deal with us as deliverer, as savior, as redeemer. And we have seen that in how you redeemed us from Egypt. Again, he always goes back to that redemptive history that the nation has. He says, again, what you've done in the past, I want you to relate to us as the one who brought us into existence as Father. You are the one who is our creator. You are the one who brought us into the family relationship. You are our Father. We are your children. I need you to respond to me and to do for me as a father would do for his children. We know a father would do whatever he could to deliver his children and to make life easier and better for them. And he says, surely as my heavenly Father, that is how you want to respond. Not only have you given us life initially and created us, but then you, as we were in sin, you have redeemed us. You have brought us back into, out of bondage, into relationship, this family relationship, so that that relationship is characterized as both Father and Redeemer. And not only that, it's your name, God, your name and reputation that are at stake here. Because you've put this relationship together in a way that the nations of the world are looking at it and seeing, well, how does God treat his people? And therefore, it's very important. But there's also a confession in the midst of this appeal to this family relationship. There's somewhat of a confession, I think, that starts here and is going to be elaborated upon as we get deeper into the passage. There's a confession that, you know, we have, as a people, have not acted in a way that's consistent with our heritage. We have fallen into sin and idolatry, and we're going to confess to that. We're going to acknowledge that, because really, if the patriarchs of the faith, if Abraham and Isaac, the father of all the fathers, you think of all the tribes, Isaac was the father of those tribes. Abraham was the one who started it all off that God dealt with. Well, when you get back to Abraham and Isaac and what they stand for in terms of Abraham being the father of our faith, Abraham and Isaac standing for that covenant relationship that we have with God, if they were to be here right now, he says, they wouldn't recognize us. They wouldn't know us because we don't look like the people of God in terms of how we're acting, in terms of our heart, in terms of obedience. We have fallen so far away. We have strayed so far from the path of God that I think what he's saying is Abraham and Isaac, they would come here and say, wow, that's, I don't recognize that. That's not what I think in terms of the covenant people of God and how they should be responding to the one who is their father and redeemer. So he's going to make his plea not on the basis, he's not coming to God and appealing on the basis of his obedience and on the basis of the righteousness of the nation of Israel. No, he's appealing on the basis of you being the father, you being the redeemer. I need you to pull us back together. I need you to bring us back into line. I know that the hardships that we're experiencing are the discipline process that a loving father administers in order to bring his children back into line. And I acknowledge that Abraham and Isaac wouldn't recognize how we look now. But I really need you to cause us to have our hearts turn back to you in repentance so that there could be this process of restitution. Again, Oswald has some good comments on this section. He says, not only is God our Father, but his name, his reputation, is inseparably tied to us. What is that name? That name is identified here as our Redeemer from ancient times. This is who God has been known to be. He's the one who redeemed Israel not only from Egypt, verse 12, but also from hosts of other enemies, verse 14. Can he now afford to allow his people to go unredeemed? What would be the impact to God's reputation if he did that? Can he continue to allow them to be held in bondage by their sin and unrighteousness? Can he continue to leave them in a condition where there's no distinction between them and the pagan people around them? Will he be able to leave his temple in a state of ruin? We talked last week about how important that temple is to God. Can a God like this continue to leave the nations of the world in darkness and not demonstrate to them and manifest his presence to them so that there would be a knowledge of God amongst the nations? Surely not. Surely he will take whatever steps he needs to protect and preserve the great name he has made for himself. So that is the first of these seven stanzas. The one that corresponds to that that we read is chapter 64, verses 10 to 12, where again it's a tone of appealing for deliverance, this time to the jealous God, the one who is lamenting the devastation of his earthly habitation. He's bringing up how bad things are for the nation of Israel, how bad things are for their cities, which should be holy cities, how bad things are for the temple, which lies in ruins. And he's saying, surely, as a jealous God, you must act. You cannot leave things in the disarray and the devastation and the state that they're in. So again, the cry of the prophet is, where is our help? I look around and I don't see you responding according to my timetable. I think you should be responding now. And I don't understand necessarily the bigger picture and why you're not acting now, but it's a problem for me, says Isaiah. And the people of God are appealing for deliverance to the jealous God who surely must lament the devastation of his earthly habitation. Again, here we're contrasting where God had been dwelling in his holy heavenly habitation. Now the concern is for, well, what about the earthly habitation that you set for yourself, where you would dwell in the temple? Your Shekinah glory would be resident in the temple in Jerusalem, in your holy city. So there's this shocking devastation that should stir God to jealousy. The devastation of the holy cities, especially Jerusalem, says, thy holy cities, all of them throughout the land, have become a wilderness. Most specifically and especially, he points focus on Zion and Jerusalem. Zion, another name for Jerusalem. He says, look at all the holy cities, look at the terrible state they're in, but look especially at the condition of Zion, of Jerusalem, and see that it's a wilderness. It's a desolation. Is this the plan of God? Here's the tension between what God has said he's going to do for glorious Jerusalem and our experience as to what Jerusalem now looks like. And it's hard for him to reconcile those two. And so there's this shocking devastation as he wants to stir God to jealousy. But not only in terms of the cities, he focuses in on the temple itself. And he says, look, the temple is the place that's going to impact our ability to worship you, to offer praise to you. Surely you want the temple to be a beautiful institution, one that is established in a way where it makes it easy and convenient, where we can come and offer worship and praise. That's what will exalt you. That's what will glorify you. When the temple is in ruins, it has a negative impact on our ability to worship and praise in a way that the nations around, as they look, will be able to see and will be able to give you glory. So he says, our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee. The condition of it now, after Nebuchadnezzar had razed it and burned it to the ground under the Babylonians, it says it's been burned by fire. All our precious things have become a ruin. Again, it's interesting, the timetable. Isaiah is writing before this has even happened, before Nebuchadnezzar has come in and done this. You know, but he's looking forward to that time, and he's writing from that time perspective, and he says, well, God, surely this must stir you to jealousy. This must be something that would be a good type of argument to bring in prayer so that you would respond. But as it stands, the silence of God is deafening. There's no response yet from God. So he has this final appeal for deliverance. In verse 12, which is really the end of our passage for today, he says, wilt thou restrain thyself at these things? God, how can you withhold blessing? How can you continue to just sort of hold back and not respond? He says, will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? There's this sense of, I know that we deserve discipline. I know that we deserve affliction. But, you know, there comes a point where if you go too far, God, and if you persist and persevere in it to eternity, we're wiped out. There's no recovery for us. Surely, God, that's not your intention, to take it beyond measure, to that depth. And so his cry again, there's no resolution at the end of this passage. He's still wrestling in this tension state where he's saying, where is my help? God, when are you going to come and intervene in this situation and manifest your presence in a dynamic fashion? So the silence of God here is deafening. Psalm 10, verse 1 says, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Many such phrases in the Psalms, the same expression of thought. Psalm 13, verse 1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And so David in the Psalms wrestled with these same issues. That's how we know we wrestle with these how long types of issues as well, where it seems that the Lord is being silent. His silence is deafening when we are looking for an answer and we don't hear anything. So those are the two outward bookends. You move in a step and you get to chapter 63, verse 17 to 19, and then chapter 64, verse 8 to 9. Let's read those. Chapter 63, verses 17 to 19. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways? Why do you harden our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while, but our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not even called by your name. So he has that expression, and then parallel to that in chapter 64, verse 8 to 9. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your peoples. So you have in the first instance this tone of complaining. There's this complaining that the people of God are not being treated like the people of God. And then in contrast, you have this aspect, I think, of more submission, where they're submitting as the people of God. They've progressed in this dialogue to the point where they're submitting to the one who is their sovereign designer, their righteous judge, their covenant-keeping father. So there are these two other internal bookends here. So in verses 17 to 19, we see this complaining that the people of God are not being treated like they would expect to be treated as the people of God. So there's this questioning that's going on. He's questioning the opposition of God. It looks to me like God is opposing us in our course of life. He's the one causing us to stray from God's way. So God's opposing us in our actions, in how we're conducting ourselves. He's opposing us even in the condition of our heart. It says he's hardening our hearts so that we can't respond to God in obedience like we know God wants us to. So God, he's coming back on God, and this is a very difficult theological verse here, because we know that God cannot be the author of sin. We know that. And we know that what's happening here is judgmental, just like in Romans chapter 1, where you see the decline of society in those spiraling circles, that as when a society gives itself over to sin, such as homosexuality, and as you give yourself over to that and you become characterized by that, God judges you with sin, with further sin, and with further hardening of heart. And so there's this turning away from God that happens on the part of the people. And then there's God's punishment that comes in the form of further hardening of heart and further sinfulness on the part of the people. And so it's a judgmental type of aspect. Still, even in this passage, you have to go back to the blame being on the people. The blame is not on God ever in terms of the sin. And yet, in the sovereignty of God, I mean, Isaiah is saying, well, why didn't you keep us at least from straying and from going off course? You know, why didn't you do that? Why didn't you act in a way so that our hearts wouldn't be hardened, but our hearts would be softened? So there's a recognition that there is the sovereignty of God at work as well, in conjunction with the responsibility of man and his accountability in a moral standpoint. Again, Oswald says, using Oswald a lot today, he says, whatever else this verse claims, it does not claim that the people are not responsible for their sinfulness. No one could read this book, if you read the whole book that we've read in Isaiah, you couldn't read that book and believe that Isaiah thought the people were forced to sin by God. It wasn't that they were puppets and that they just were forced to sin. At the same time, Isaiah is obviously at one with the rest of Scripture, which insists that a person's relationship with God is not a matter of human initiative with an essentially passive deity. So it's not that God just wound us up and then is standing off here and looking. We have no impact from God. God is not influencing at all, as to we just have a lever and we turn it either towards faith or towards unbelief. And it's just up to us, you know, which direction we flip the lever, and there's no influence in terms of God. No, he says it's not that. It's not that situation either. We don't want to think that. In fact, if persons turn to God, it's only because God in his grace has enabled them to do so. So Isaiah believes that, as we believe, in terms of the sovereign calling and drawing power of God, that that's the only reason that people would respond in faith and repentance. And the counterpart, therefore, has to be true as well. If persons do not turn to him, it's because God has not given them the desire to do so, and yet they're morally culpable and accountable, which is hard for us to grapple with and to understand. And so this verse is a difficult one for us in that sense, and yet we just have to look at the tension in it, and we have to look at the wrestling on the heart of the apostle, where he is asking for God to do more. He is asking for God to soften their hearts, in a sense. He's asking for God to direct them back onto the straight and narrow and the path in which they should go. And so he's again pleading with God in that sense. And then, as well, he goes on and he pleads for a restoration to God's favor. He wants to know, well, how long is it going to be before our situation matches our high calling? I mean, this pleading, he bases it on, again, certain lines of argumentation. The first line, he says in verse 17, the end of 17, says, return for the sake of thy servants, the tribes of thy heritage. In other words, you are the ones that have given us this promised land and said, this land is going to be the heritage for my people. It's going to be your possession forever. So he says, where is it? You've called us to be your servants. You've called us to be privileged in that sense. You've called us to be your unique people that's blessed by you, the tribes of your heritage. In order for that to take place, God, you need to return. You need to come back. You need to enter into to fellowship with us. Your Shekinah glory needs to return in a sense. And so it implies that right now there's some type of alienation, there's some type of barrier, and that God needs to break through that, and he needs to return in order that our situation can match our high calling. And then there's a pleading, secondly, that's based on the fact that they've been called to holiness. It says, "Thy holy people possess thy sanctuary," which is God's holy place, "for just a little while." We're in that situation for such a short time, and now our adversaries have trodden it down, and so it's been desecrated. It's the wicked, the profane, are the ones that seem to have the blessing. So he says this needs to be turned around. Based on your holiness and the fact that we've been called to be your holy people, we need to see you make that happen in our experience. And then there's pleading that's based on their kingdom identity. It says, "We have become like those over whom thou hast never ruled, like those who were not called by thy name." Look, we were the ones we've been transferred from the kingdom of Satan, out of the domain of darkness, into the domain of light, where we're members of your kingdom, and yet it doesn't even look like we have a king. It doesn't even look like you've ever been reigning over us. It looks like we're just wandering about, destitute, without any shepherding, without anybody in control, without anybody directing our affairs, and without anybody giving us a victorious path as a kingdom. So what kind of kingdom are we? We don't have this kingdom identity that we've been called to. We look no different than any other impoverished and vanquished and suffering nation that's in bondage to the other wicked nations of the world. And so he makes these arguments here in verses 17 to 19, as there's this complaining that the people of God are not being treated like the people of God. And then we jump down to verses 8 and 9 that we read from chapter 64, and you have a much more positive tone here, because I think he's switching over to a tone rather than of complaining, it's one of submission. That now there's this acknowledgement in many respects of the identity of God, a different relationships that God stands to his people are identified, and he says he wants to submit. People want to submit to God, recognizing who he is. Recognizing who he is, first of all, as their sovereign designer. He's the one that's Lord. He's the one that is the Father. He's the one that controls our destiny. So he says, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. You're the one that designed us. You're the one that is in control. You're the one that is leading us. Our destiny is in your hands." And so there's this sense of who God is. I think of as I was meditating on this, you know, I'm driving around yesterday, I was listening to my country music, you know, and the song from Carrie Underwood comes on, "Jesus, take the wheel." You know, and I thought, that's sort of like what he's saying here. Is he's saying, "Look, I'm going down this road and I hit this black ice and I've got the baby strapped in the back seat and everything is out of control. And I realize that there's no way that this is going to end well if I'm in control of the situation. I need Jesus to take the wheel of my life and put me on a course that is stable and firm and is not going to slip off track, is not going to lead to devastation and destruction." And so he's saying here, "Jesus, take the wheel. You're my Father. You're the one that is the sovereign Lord. You're the one that controls things. I need to submit." Just as the potter is the one who has control over the wheel of the making the clay, this was the wheel of the car, you know, there's the wheel of the potter's wheel as well. And say, you know, you've got control of that potter's wheel. We're the clay. You're the potter. All of us are just the work of your hand. So we want to submit to you as the one who's the sovereign designer, as the one who is the righteous judge. You're the one that's going to do what's appropriate. You're the one, he says in verse 9, he says, "Don't be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Don't remember iniquity forever." Remembering iniquity means in the sense of judging it, remembering it to bring it into account and bring it into judgment and condemnation. He says, "Look, God, you are my sovereign designer. You're the potter, we're the clay. So you're the sovereign one, the designer, but you're also the righteous judge. You're the judge that will do what's appropriate, what is right in the situation, what is right for me." And so what is right, he's appealing, is certainly it's not right that you would be angry forever. It's not right that you would remember our iniquity forever and that there would be no relenting. You can't withhold blessing forever. He says you need to stop this restraining and you need to intervene. And so he's appealing to God as he submits. He submits to God as this righteous judge. And then he submits to God as the covenant-keeping Father as well, the covenant God who loves his elect nation. He says, behold, look now, all of us are thy people. We're not the enemy. We're not the bad guys in the sense of the ones that you want to write off. We're the ones that you promised you'll never leave us or forsake us. We're the ones that are your children. We are the ones that are in a covenant relationship to the one who keeps all of his promises faithfully. So look now, we're your people, you're our God. And we need to see that relationship honored and see it in reality. So you move in one more layer, and you're at the C sections now. Chapter 64, verses 1 to 3, and then chapter 64, the end of 5, and on to verse 7. So actually, let's read the whole seven verses here from chapter 64, 1 to 7. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. That's the heart of the passage right there. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. And now he works himself back out. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time, and shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you've hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. So we see here this, in verses 1 to 3, this testifying to the awesome impact of God's manifest presence on the nations. He's desiring God to once again, you've manifested your presence in the past to the nations, manifest your presence now again to the nations. He talks about rending the heavens and splitting the heavens open so God can go through and can come down and can enter and intervene into the situation here on earth. And that we would see this theophany, we would see this manifestation of God's presence here on this earth. And it would be dramatic, and it would be something that would be bold, and that would no one would be able to deny. And it would have such an impact. Van Perenak says, the metaphor here represents God's wrath as expected and unexceptional. He says it's as easy to do as if you have a fire that boils water, or if you have a fire that burns up brushwood and kindling. He says just like a fire would do that. The fire is what's connected with the presence of God, the manifestation of God. When you can come down, and it's so easy for you to come down and burn up dead brushwood or boil water. He says, that's how easy it is for you to manifest yourself and have such an impact. And in doing that, you would make your name known to your adversaries. The nations, as a result, would tremble at your presence. And so I think he's calling upon God to come as fire would come. And this would be the presence of God. And then in verse 3, he's reflecting on the impact that this would have. And he's thinking of the impact that it had in the past. And it says, in the past, when you came back down, there were awesome things you did. The mountains quaked at your presence. And you just want to look at a couple of verses that talk about God's impact in the past, what his expectation is. Turn over to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, verse 10. God said, behold, I'm going to make a covenant. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. All the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord. It's a fearful thing that I'm going to perform. That's how God characterizes what he will do. It's awe-inspiring, inspires awe in people. It makes people tremble. It's a fearful thing. It's mighty, it's powerful, it's miraculous. This is how God acts. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Very similar expression in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. It says, "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him. You shall swear by his name. He is your praise and he is your God." And now comes the expression that we're looking at. "Who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen." So he's saying, look at all the mighty things I did. You know, when the Red Sea split, that was pretty mighty. You know, and you're right there. You were scared stiff because your backs were against the wall. You didn't know how you were going to escape. You didn't know I was going to lead you. But I led you by opening up the sea, letting you go between. And then you stood on the shore and you watched as the entire hordes of pursuing troops were drowned as I unleashed the water back over their heads. What a terrible, awesome, inspiring, fear and making you tremble type of wonderful act. And then when I came down, talking about the mountains quaking at Sinai, you know, talk about the giving of the law, talking about the thunder and all the trumpet sound and the voice of God and all that was associated with God's presence there. These are awesome, inspiring things. And he's asking that God would respond in the same way once again. So he moves on to the 64 verses 5 to 7, and he talks about it talks by way of confession. So before he was testifying to what would happen when God manifests himself to the nations, but now he's confessing as to what has been the devastating impact of sin. When God made himself known in his holiness to me so that I knew who I was, I knew who God was, I knew the gap between, I was shut up. God shut me up when I realized my sinfulness. And so you have a tremendous theological presentation of sin in Isaiah chapter 64 here, where he gives this confession. And he says, look, he says, God's anger is certainly justified. He says, "Behold, thou wast angry, for we sinned." We, you know, again, it wasn't God's fault. He's not blaming God. He says, we're the ones that were accountable. It says, we sinned, and God's anger against us is justified. So the devastating impact of sin, it's devastating due to the fact that God's anger has been unleashed against us. That made sin devastating. And yet, it says we didn't just stop sinning. As soon as we recognized our sinfulness, we didn't just cut it out. Oh, I know I'm a sinner. I'm just going to stop. Do we do that? We recognize our sinfulness. Oh, well, just going to stop. It says we continued. Again, we are morally responsible because we persisted in these acts of sin and of rebellion. We continued in them to such a point that it put our salvation in question. We said, well, can you even save us anymore? I mean, we've been so bad. We've persisted so long. Can you even deliver us, you know, like this? And then he talks about how devastating the impact of sin is on the nation. It says it defiled all the people. All of us have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, like menstrual cloths. He says these are things that are dirty and they're defiled and they're unclean. And this is how we look to God. We stand in that relationship to God. All of us are in this situation. And even things that we think are righteous, God doesn't view them as righteous because they're tainted with selfish motives and with pride and with just our humanness in that sense. And so it's had a devastating impact because all of us wither like a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, they take us away. And in fact, it's devastating because of the bondage of sin. It says we really don't have even any ability on ourselves. There's no ability to turn to God. It says there's no one who calls on thy name. We're not even able. We have no desire. Unless it comes from God, there's no desire to call on your name. There's no one who's arousing himself to try and take hold of God. We're just left wallowing in this pit of sin that we're in bondage to. And so there's no escaping this bondage of sin. He says, for thou hast hidden thy face from us. You've delivered us into the power of our iniquities. So we would like, just as he wants God's face and God's presence to be manifested to the nations, well, now God's face is not being manifested to us. We are not seeing God's face of fellowship because it's being hidden from us because of our sins. And so now we're basically in bondage to our iniquities. So you get to the heart of the passage, the takeaway that God wants us to have, and that's just in these couple phrases in verses 4 to the beginning of verse 5. What God's people must do, they must wait in faith and obedience for God to intervene and deliver his people. He says, only God can intervene in such amazing ways on behalf of those who wait for him. God is unique in that sense. It says, for from of old, verse 4, they have not heard nor perceived by ear, neither has the eye seen a God besides thee. There's no God like you. You can search the world over. You can check out world religions. You can go to the Assyrians. You can go to the Babylonians, and you can see what their gods are like. And their gods are not like you at all. Their gods are petulant. Their gods are more like themselves. Their gods are more immature with their own lusts and their own desires. And you see these gods, and they're not like you at all. He said, you are one that stands alone as a God that can be trusted. And what's unique especially about you, he identifies it. You are unique in this one particular sense. You're unique in a lot of ways, but he focuses on this one area. He says, you are unique as the one who acts. You are the one who intervenes. You are the one that comes to our aid. You are the one that is there for us. You act on behalf of the one who waits for you. So there's two sides to this equation. There's our responsibility, which is not to manipulate God. It's not to, by panic, sort of try and take over the situation and try to figure out what to do and solve our problems. No, that our responsibility is to wait upon God with confidence, with hope, with expectation that God in his timing is characterized as the one who will do, who will act for our behalf, take up our concerns, be our redeemer, be our deliverer, as he has pledged himself to be. He is the one who acts on behalf of the one who waits for him. That's what God wants us to take away. Just as last week he wanted us to take away, look, anchor down in the loving kindness of God and make sure that you're solid in being confident in his loving kindness today. He wants us to go home and understand that God acts on the behalf of those who wait for God, who wait in trust, believing in spite of all that we see around us, even though things look hopeless, even though it looks like God will never act, if we have the promise of God, cling to that promise and say, we're going to wait on God to act. I think of King Saul, one of my favorite passages in, I think it's 1 Kings 15, where it's the sacrifice, and God, Samuel tells Saul, you know, you wait for me, and I'm going to come, and however many days it was, seven days, or I'm going to come, you wait for me, and then I'll offer up the sacrifice, and Saul's waiting, he's waiting, the enemies are getting closer, and the enemies are starting to surround him, and they've got all their troops, and finally Saul says, I can't wait any longer, I got to do it. What do they do? It's gone, wherever.
Up here.
Yeah.
Honestly.
I can't see. So Saul, all of a sudden, you know, he just lost it. And it was so important to God that God took the kingship away from him. He says, you didn't learn to wait on me and see that I would be the one that would intervene. Because he says, what God will do, it says in verse 5, it says, thou dost meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers thee in thy ways. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses that Van Paranak cited that are examples of this, what this waiting upon God looks like. When the people were standing on the shore of the Red Sea, Exodus 14, verse 13, Moses exhorted the people and he said, even though the enemies are coming, and even though it looks desperate, okay, and it looks like a hopeless situation, the word of Moses was, fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That's what it means to wait upon God when things look hopeless. Or Jehoshaphat, to a nation, they're faced with being invaded by a very powerful alliance of other nations. 2 Chronicles chapter 17. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves. Stand ye still. See the salvation of the Lord for you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Very parallel. Or the Lord in Isaiah, when he was encouraging Ahaz not to go to Egypt for help. Isaiah 30, verse 15. Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. And yet you wouldn't do it. And yet you had to turn to help for Egypt. You didn't know how to wait upon the Lord. David bore witness in Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me. He heard my cry. Abraham was certainly a great example of waiting upon God. He was promised that he and Sarah would have a son, and God would make many, many nations out of them. And Abraham had to look around and say, well, hey, you know, it doesn't look like that's going to happen. It looks like we're beyond childbearing years. And God says, wait upon me, have confidence, trust in me. Noah is building the ark for how many years? And God says, wait upon me. All the people are making fun of you. They're mocking you because you're continuing to trust in God that he's going to send this flood, which the world has never seen before. And you're building this monstrosity of an ark. And Noah had to wait upon God for all those years. And that's the theme of this passage here, is that God can and will intervene. He is going to come to the aid of his people. We might look around and say, where's my help? I don't see it. But God is our helper. God is our redeemer. And he calls upon us to wait upon him. That's where the questions of this communal lament, that's where they'll be answered. We get to the end of chapter 64, and they're not answered here in this passage, because the prophet is still saying, are you going to keep silent forever? And yet, we know from earlier in Isaiah, in fact, our verse that we had quoted earlier in the year, Isaiah 40, verse 31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So in closing, when we ask where our help comes from, where is God when we need him, when we want God to intervene, Psalm 121 gives us the answer. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Let's pray.